Good morning, church. Let's pray. Wonderful Creator God, encourage us this day to understand how you connect to us through your holy word. Allow us to hear why your word is from you and you alone, and that it can be used to encourage and support and challenge and bring us closer to you through your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Your theological word for today is the study of the Bible. It's called bibliology. Everyone say bibliology. That was a tough one. I mean, I know it's really difficult. And some of you have asked for this, but we are going to provide a list of all of these words and things that we've talked about over the course of this series. And as you know, we are kind of in the middle of our at the core series, and we're talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to be talking about Scripture today. And so as we're talking about Scripture, bibliology, that's a great word for you to know. The word Bible is from the Greek word meaning book. It was common for all written documents in that time, but it soon became known as the book and holy scriptures that have been cherished by millions throughout the centuries. But what makes this book so special, so revered? Well, because it was authored by God himself. Paul told Timothy in the scripture today that scripture is inspired. We may use the word inspired to talk about statues or pieces of art. But the word Paul uses here means God breathed, that these words are God breathed. And those thin little pages with print represent the very words of God, his message breathed out for our reading. The Bible tells us a story, and it's not our story. It's not a story of humanity. It is God's story. The Bible tells God's story in redeeming and creating acts and a place where we as humanity and I individually fit into God's story. It's a story of the paradise lost in Genesis and the paradise restored in Revelation. And in between, we find the character of God as God moves in steadfast love to reconcile humanity to himself. The steadfast love revealed through Christ, his Son, made real to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the Bible is communicated through a story, and to leave out any part of God's story would be to omit part of the truth. You know, sometimes our trust in the Bible is confused when we fail to see this as God's story and not ours. I mean, not only do we trust the Bible because it's God's story, but the words of the Bible itself gives us confidence in its contents. In theological terms, we say that the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. In our text today, it says this: all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that every man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is trustworthy because it comes from God and gives us direction in our lives as God reveals where we fit into his story. Jesus himself, he quoted the Old Testament when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus used scriptures to refute the Pharisees and those who had come against him in his ministry. The scriptures strengthened Jesus when he was on the cross, and Jesus referred his disciples to the scriptures that must be fulfilled concerning his death and resurrection. And so today I only have one thing to demonstrate to you, that the Word of God is real, that it has stood the test of time, and that we can trust in God's divine connection to what lies between these pages. However, in order to prove the trustworthiness of the Bible, I want us to look at some external evidence. No matter your opinion of the Bible is a unique book. The Bible is not one book. Okay? It is a series of books. It is a library of books. In all, 66 books, right? 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And sometimes people try and read it like a novel. They kind of start at the beginning, and it's okay. You can kind of work through, you know, Genesis, Exodus, but as soon as you hit Leviticus, it gets really boring and tiresome. Hey, can I have an amen on that? I mean, Leviticus is like the worst book ever to read. You have to really walk through it with patience and dexterity and, a lot of prayer. There's a lot of law in that book, right? But a lot of people kind of read it like that. They kind of start from the beginning and they just kind of work their way through to the end of this Bible here. But when taken as a library of books bound in one volume, it makes more sense. Now, you get the idea that there are no disjointed books in this. Each book here was placed in there for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. This is a unique book. It was written over the span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors from every walk of life. It was written by kings and servants and fishermen and poets and doctors, and even a first century IRS agent wrote this. They wrote in three different continents, in Asia, in Europe, and in Africa, in 16 different countries, in three different languages, Hebrew, right, Aramaic, and Greek. We've seen it stand in popularity, but it also is one of the most hated books in this world. Time and time again, people have tried to wipe this out. A noted French philosopher and skeptic, Voltaire, died in 1778, and before he died, he said, within 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. That's what he said. And when he died, they auctioned off his home, and it was purchased to be the headquarters of, guess what? The French Bible Society. Amen. The Bible has outlived all of its pallbearers. Jesus knew what he's talking about, what he said in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will remain forever. So how do we get this book? I mean, you kind of know all about it. You know 66 books in there. You know it's written over a long period of time. Here's who wrote it, all of that stuff. But how did we actually get this book? Now, see, in any historical document must have someone or a group of people compile it together and preserve it. Now, the Bible, we know, is written over a long period of time, and it was compiled and preserved by people who really sought a tremendous amount of value in this book. God's word, therefore, was regarded with integrity and as truth. From the research, we know that each author of each book, we know the approximate date in which the books were written, but how were these books accepted to be a part of this? Now, the books of the Bible that we have today is known as a canon, okay? Not like a gun canon, but it's known as the canon, right? The word canon simply means standard or rule, okay? In classical Greek, it's carried with it the meaning of kind of a carpenter's rule. In other words, these books are the accepted standard, right? But how are they accepted? And who accepted them, right? The books we have in this Bible went through a very rigorous process, first by Jewish rabbis and scholars in the Old Testament, and then the early Christians and the church fathers in the New Testament. There were hardly any controversies over the canon of the Old Testament. By Jesus' time, there was kind of a universal acceptance of the books that were there. The New Testament, the books were accepted and inspired by the early church historians by two criteria. First, whether or not these books were written by followers of Jesus or those who were closely connected to him. And second, how close was this to Jesus' life, his time, the date, and when these things were written? Those books that were not written by apostles, those books that were not written between 30 and 70 A.D., were not considered part of this canon. They weren't considered to be a part of that. So like the Book of Mary, right? You probably have never heard of that. Maybe you have. Or the Book of Peter. You know, those things aren't in here. All mainstream translations are done by a team of scholars who carefully look at and evaluate the original text to make sure that what we have within these words, these pages, are exactly what it's supposed to be. Now, many people ask me, Brian, what Bible do you use? I use the NIV here. But I don't do this in all my research. What I like to use is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And what I really like to use is the New Oxford Annotated Study Bible. That's the one to get. Anybody, if you looked at your beginning pages in here and you looked up who wrote this together and who put it together, you will see name after name after name of religious scholars who spent the time looking through the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic to make sure that what is in here is as close to what it was when it was originally written. Now, while there are many translations of the Bible and many reasons why we can trust the Bible, I'm going to take just a few minutes here and name a few. The first reason that we can believe the Bible is because of the historical evidence that it provides as accurate. The Bible is not primarily a historical book, but it provides us with records that are accurate. The Bible, in the Christian believers of the early church, they really sought after ways in which you can communicate the story and the life of Jesus, understand the relationship with God and themselves. Historians historians have criticized the Bible for being filled with other errors. But in our lifetime, we've seen time after time after time that scriptures are proven right over and over again. An example of this is that linguists rejected the fact that Moses had to author the first five books, known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, claiming that people of that time didn't know how to write during that day and age. However, what they found out is this tablet called the Tel El Morana, discovered in northern Egypt, contained some transactions from the people of Palestine centuries before Moses was even born. It turns out the Bible is correct. The people of that day could actually write down. Another one is Daniel's story of King Belshazzar. They thought that was fake, and there was no record of a Babylonian king by that name. They claim that the last Babylonian king was named Nabonidus, and that Belshazzar never existed. And one day, archaeologists discovered a clay tablet saying that these two ruled together. The Bible had been correct all along. The Bible is historically, archaeologically, and geographically accurate when it records sites such as Jerusalem and Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and the ruins of Jericho. In fact, the Bible has been used as an archaeological map on digs and findings. Other than that, many sacred writings that are in that day are not historically correct, not archaeologically accurate, or geographically correct. When Constantinople, his wife, went down to Israel, she used the texts that she had in order to find locations so that she could preserve the sites that Jesus would have walked around. One of the inaccuracies that I can mention is the Book of Mormon. It claims to have this record of Jesus in the North and South America in recent times, yet the sites and the location recorded in the Book of Mormon are inaccurate. And I've been told that you can write the Department of Natural History at the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., and they'll send you a 3-page document on why the Book of Mormon is a historical, archaeological, and geographical fraud. Historians and archaeologists have dug into the history of the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, and each time its history and accuracy are correct. Another reason that we can believe in the Bible is because the fulfilled prophecies contained within it. Not only does this book have so many accurate prophecies, for example, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies dealing specifically with the New Testament and specifically with Jesus. An example of this would be in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it states that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. See, Stoner, a professor named Stoner and his teacher students determined that the average population of Bethlehem from time that Micah was to the present, then they divided the average population of the entire earth during that same time period, and they concluded that a chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 300,000. 1 in 300,000, right? And after examining only 8 prophecies, only 8 out of 300 prophecies, after examining 8, that any one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies would be 1 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after that. For one man to fulfill only 8 prophecies out of 300. And to help us understand that number, this is what Stoner said. He said, imagine covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars at a level of 2 feet, right? And the total number of silver dollars needed to cover the entire state of Texas would be 1 to the 17th power, right? Now just choose one of those dollars, make a little mark on it, and drop it from an airplane, and then thoroughly stir Texas up with all of those, you know, silver dollars. And when that's been done, you should blindfold a guy, tell him he can travel anywhere that he wishes into the state of Texas, but sometime he has to stop, reach down in the 2 feet of silver dollars, and pull up the dollar that has been marked. Now that chance of finding that one silver dollar in the state of Texas would be the chance of an Old Testament prophet had for only 8 out of the 300 prophecies coming true in a man's life. Now, a skeptic, you know, they could say, well, Jesus was a rabbi, okay? And he went through the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament really well. And Jesus, as a rabbi who went through the Old Testament, well, he probably could just have arranged the prophecies that came about. But friends, how could he arrange to be born in Bethlehem? I mean, how could he How could he arrange that Michael would say those things? How could he arrange to be born of a virgin? How could he arrange that the prophet Isaiah would write the intricate details of Jesus centuries before he was born? I mean, how could he have arranged the psalmist to describe his death by crucifixion long before that style of death was even there, right? Could he arrange for the Roman government to crucify him upon a cross, or for Judas Iscariot to betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver? I mean, as the Old Testament prophet said. Finally, could he have arranged his own resurrection from the dead 3 days after his burial? So convinced were the ones who saw Jesus, the Christ, that they were willing to lay their lives down for the truth. The early Christians, the true believers that knew Jesus the Christ, knew he was what he claimed to be. There is no way to explain fulfilled prophecy apart from divine inspiration. But the third reason that we can trust the Holy Bible is the fact that it is alive. And I said it at the early service, Dean sang that song at the early service. I was like, what? That is wonderful, because it is alive. This word is alive. It's not a dead book. It's an alive book. And that it's always endured. No book has endured such opposition as this one. Mankind has laughed at it. They've scorned at it. They've burned it. They've made laws against it. At times it's been illegal to even own a Bible. Mankind has preached its funeral. But the corpse has outlived the pallbearers. The Bible has survived. Despite all the attempts to bury this book, it continues to endure. No book can make that claim. The ancient religious manuscripts of the pagans have disappeared, but the Bible continues. The wisdom of great men has been forgotten by the succeeding generations, but the wisdom of God remains intact and available for each and every one of us. The words of men will cease, our thoughts and our ambitions will come to pass. However, the word of God has endured over millennia of debate and scorn and ridicule. No matter the reasons, prophetic, historical, geographical, that has stood the test of time, or countless others you may come up with, ultimately, our belief in the Bible comes down to one thing: faith. Do we trust, do we have faith that God is real, that God has used people, that he wants us to leave with, as Paul would say, a book that is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness? Do we believe that? Do we have faith in that? The wonderful thing is that God gives us faith to trust his word for the salvation of our souls. Our faith is confirmed by the experience of our lives, and the experience of our lives confirm the truthfulness and the validity of what is in this book. The impact that this word has had on countless saints throughout the ages, it stands as a testimony to the truthfulness and to the faithfulness and dependability of leading a life of God, walking in his light. These words have impacted so many lives throughout so many decades, and they did, and they do, and they will change the path of the past and the present and in the future. Anatoly Skorinsky, who was a dissident Soviet Jew, he kissed his wife goodbye as she left Russia and boarded a plane for freedom in Israel. And his parting words to her were, "I'll see you in Jerusalem." But Anatoly was detained and finally imprisoned, and the reunion in Jerusalem would not only probably be postponed, but it might never happen to him. During long years in Russian prisons and work camps, Anatoly was stripped of all of his personal belongings, and his only possession was a miniature copy of the Psalms. And during his imprisonment, once his refusal to release the book to the authorities cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. And finally, 12 years after parting with his wife, he was offered freedom. And in February 1986, as the world watched, Anatoly was allowed to walk away from Russian guards towards those who would take him to Jerusalem. And in the final moments of the captivity, the guards tried again to confiscate this book of Psalms. And Anatoly threw himself face down in the snow and refused to walk to freedom without it. Those words kept him alive during imprisonment, and he would not go into freedom without them. If we do not believe that this book is from God, If we believe it's just a bunch of people putting their own thoughts down, then we will miss the joy of finding God's will for the redemption of humanity for me, and we will miss the blessings of knowing God's will for our lives. If you have not dived into this book lately, don't start in Leviticus. That's the worst book to go to. If you have not dived into reading this book, dust off your Bible, clean your reading glasses, and dive in. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, take the one in front of you. I give you permission to do that. The power of God is found in these pages. The strength to endure trials and tribulations and fears and worry, that's found in these pages. Most importantly, our salvation in Christ is found in these pages. Understanding that eternal life with God is what we get when we follow Jesus and when we learn about who God is and his story in these pages. So open it and see it. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take God's word for it. Let's pray together. Holy and gracious God, we thank you so much for this day and for our time here together. God, we desire to surrender to you and just give everything to you, knowing, Lord God, that you are here and that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. God, we know that a lot of us just don't like to read. I mean, we struggle with that. And yet, God, you call us to grow deeper in you, and you call us to discover ways in your story that we can connect to. And so, Lord God, maybe we just need to just start someplace. Start in the book of James or hang out with John a little bit. And maybe we need to go to the Exodus and find out how your love crossed generations. But Lord God, may we just surrender, because God, these are ancient words. These aren't words that are just right here, right now. These are words that have been since the beginning of time and all the way through to now. And these words will continue to be, Lord God, because goodness, they are used for correction and reproof and encouragement and growing in a steadfast knowledge of who you are and who your son Jesus is in our life. So God, walk with us, be with us, encourage us to dive deep into this word, Lord God, because it is true, it is faithful, and it impacts our lives today. For we pray all this in your son's name. Amen.